Thank you, Mr. Dominguez. Good morning, brethren. Welcome to all those on the webcast. I understand that the video is not working properly on the webcast right now, so hang in there. The sound crew is frantically working on it, but we do have the video here today. Also like to say happy Thanksgiving. I trust everyone did have a great Thanksgiving and a couple of days ago, and I do hope everyone has taken time just to thank God for the many blessings he's given us in this country. I mean, you look at what's happened in what's happening in Europe right now and other places in the world, and so it's like I said, I hope everyone does just take a few minutes and really thank God for what he's done for us and is continuing to do for us. You can see things changing in this country, but to date, we've been relatively good times. So, anyways, just hope everyone's had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Well, brethren, this morning I'm going to go through and look at the seven churches of Revelation because there's a lot of detail in here that I'd like to focus on today in the message. Each letter to the book of Revelation, the churches in Revelation, in Revelation 2 and 3, have a very similar pattern or outline. They all start off with the addressee, what congregation it's written to, and then it starts off with who is speaking and the speaker's title or authority. And then there's an assessment of the church's accomplishments, assessment of the shortcomings, some exhortation, and then promise of reward. And so this morning I'm going to look specifically at the speaker's title and authority in every single one of these churches. And before we get started, I must provide a disclaimer. I know any good attorney would give this. I'm not an attorney, but I got to provide a little bit of a disclaimer here because I've read through dozens of different commentaries regarding the passages we're going to look at today, and it seems there's no two commentary that completely agrees on this. And maybe a better way to say it is all the commentaries look at it from a little bit different angle. But what we're going to cover today is my best explanation based upon the background of the church at that time. And so, regardless if you agree with maybe the very specific point I might be making, I believe when we get to the conclusion here that we'll all be to the same conclusion from this message. And so, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus Christ's own words in Revelation 2 and 3. And so, I've titled this, The Loving Authority of Jesus Christ. The Loving Authority of Jesus Christ. There are so many different facets of Jesus Christ, and it's something that we can be thankful for. All these different facets. And so let's take a look at what Jesus Christ has to say here in Revelation 2 and 3. Start off at Ephesus. We're going to take the same route that John took when he was inspired to write these messages, the same route as the mail route. So first we'll look at Ephesus, the loveless church as they called it. Ephesus currently is, or now is, the Turkish city of Selçuk. It's in that area. So I'm going to give you the Turkish city names. And so if you want to look up in a map, if you maybe not have the ancient biblical names, you can find out where these cities are if you look in just a regular map of Turkey. But Ephesus was known as the gateway to Asia. It's located on the western coast of Asia Minor and about 60 miles from the island of Patmos, which is where John was inspired to write these messages. So it's about 60 miles right there on the coast, sit the city of Ephesus. It was a major port city, as well as all the roads from Asia Minor converged in this area into Ephesus. It'd be equivalent to, you're looking at something like LA. LA, the Long Beach Harbor, is huge. All the seaport from Southeast Asia, from Australia, from South America comes into this port. But then you look at the road system from the US and it all funnels down to there also. So Ephesus would be something similar to that. It also had a very large population. At that time, at the peak, it was about 500,000 people living in Ephesus, which was a huge city at that time. But in addition to the large population, it was a very diverse population. If you think about all these ships coming and going, so you got sailors from all over the whole Mediterranean region in Ephesus. You got travelers from all over inland Asia coming and focusing into Ephesus. So you're going to have people from literally all over the world in this one town. Ephesus was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that being the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. this building was huge in its time frame, and even today would it be considered a huge building, 420 feet long by 220 feet wide. It's almost the, I mean, 420 feet long, longer than a football field, and almost as wide as a football field. Huge building. Anyone traveling to Ephesus would have seen this. You'd have probably been one, maybe even one of the first buildings you would have seen. Whether you're coming in from inland, down from the mountains, or coming from sea, you would have seen this temple. You couldn't have missed it. Ephesus was notorious for pagan religions. With this diverse population, they were notorious for the pagan religions, and it was a known center for idolatry. Thousands of priests and priestesses served in this temple, and they served as temple prostitutes that ran rampant in this area. The Temple of Artemis was also an asylum for fleeing criminals. So if you were a criminal and you made it to this temple, you could be there, without any danger of being arrested. Ephesus was basically what you could say it was a morally corrupt city. The philosopher Heraclitus said it probably best. He talks about the inhabitants of Ephesus. He said they were fit only to be drowned. And that's the reason why he could never laugh or smile, was because he lived amidst such terrible uncleanness. And that pretty much says it all. The residents of Ephesus were fit to be drowned, and that was about it. That was his thought of what he saw there. Well, like I said, it fairly well sums up the life in Ephesus. But through God's miracle and God's Holy Spirit and God's power, he raised up a church in these conditions. And that church would spread not only there in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia to where the word went. As we know, the Apostle Paul spent 2 years here in Ephesus. So with that as background, let's look at what Jesus Christ wrote or inspired here in Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Why would Jesus use this reference when he's addressing the Ephesian congregation? What does this mean? He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Well, the seven stars is a direct reference to the churches. Revelation 1:20 makes that very clear. So he's telling the Ephesians he holds the churches in his hand. But even more than that, if you look at the Greek word hold, it's kratian. And if you want to look it up in the Strong's Concordance, it's number 2902. But this is a very strong word, and it means control or grip or grasp. It's not just you're holding. You're actually gripping something. You're holding on to it, almost like your dear life. You have it secured. So in other words, Christ is saying, "I have complete control over the church. I'm holding on to it. I'm grasping it and submitting to his control. Nothing can go wrong. You can't get out of that." There's security in Christ's hands. There's comfort in Christ's hands. So why would that strike a chord with those living in Ephesus? Well, as I mentioned, Ephesus was a fairly, quote-unquote, wild city. A lot of transients passing through. It was a dangerous city. A lot of lowlifes. The criminals would come try to seek asylum there in the temple. These words were words of comfort to those in Ephesus, living in a very corrupt society. And they should be words of comfort for us, living in the corrupt society that we live in. Jesus Christ is in complete control, and he holds on to his people. Let's notice John 10, verse 25. This is where Jesus is in the temple, and the Jews were asking him if he's the Christ. And so Jesus says to him, verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Christ is providing words of security and comfort, something those living in Ephesus didn't have. The idolatry was all around them. It was ingrained in society there. So how does a Christian handle living in something like that, living in an idolatrous society? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that here in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Plain and simple, avoid it. But what if it's all around you? What if it's part of society? Look at verse 20. Rather that these things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You can do one or the other. You can't partake of both. You can't have your foot in the world and expect it not to be affected. Ephesus was a known center for idolatry. But Christ, in his opening statement to the letter and the members there at Ephesus, he's providing comfort to them. He's protecting his people from the false gods, from the demons that his neighbors and others are going to be, it's going to be all around. And he's saying, you know what? I have a hold of you. There's comfort there. There's security there. Back in Revelation 2, Christ adds something and adds another statement about holding or grasping or protecting his people. He adds, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, this term, seven golden lampstands, is a poor translation, but it's referencing a menorah. It's the seven candles. The Jewish congregation there in Ephesus, as well as the Gentile congregation, those that God fears, you who fear God, as the book of Acts mentions, would have been part of this congregation. And those members would have immediately recognized this as a menorah. When they came into the church, they would have learned these symbols. The Gentiles would learn these Jewish symbols. And they would have understood this. And they would also understand the reference to the number seven, referencing to the menorah. A menorah was a very common symbol. You can see it inscribed in a lot of stones, as well as you would see it any time you were in the synagogues or a temple. They would have the menorah there. Any kind of the holy places, there would be a menorah. So Jesus Christ is not only telling the Ephesians that he has complete control of the church, he's also saying, and yes, I'm there with you. You're there, I'm there. If you're in the church, I'm there with you. How reassuring and comforting would this have been to those in Ephesus? How reassuring and comforting is this to us here today? Those few simple words that Christ mentions. The church at Smyrna, also known as the persecuted church. This church is located in what modern-day Turkish city of Izmir, which is a we would consider a mega city. It's about 4 million people in the city of Izmir. It's a quite large metropolitan area. But Smyrna is about 40 miles due north of Ephesus, also along the coast of the Aegean Sea. So it's a seaport city, and it was very beautiful and large. It competed with Ephesus and Pergamum as the first in Asia. Smyrna had earned a special privilege of being a free city, or what you would call a self-governed city, under Tiberius. Smyrna had earned this privilege of being, self-governed, and they'd earned it because of their repeated siding with Rome during different periods throughout history. Rome basically trusted Smyrna. If Rome said something, Smyrna's like, yep, got it, doing it. You know, no arguments, no complaints. They were there. And so as a result, it was considered a free city. But Smyrna was also a center for emperor worship. If Rome says it, yep, we're there, we got it. And so it made perfect sense that they would have been a center for emperor worship. It won a privilege from the Roman Senate in AD 23, and this was a privilege they won over 11 other cities, and that was to build the first temple in the honor of Emperor Tiberius. I think it looked a little bit better than this one, but they had this honor that the city had won to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. As I mentioned, it was a center for emperor worship. Under the Emperor Domitian, he ruled from AD 81 to 96. So he was ruling during the time when the Apostle Paul was writing this on the island of Patmos. But during Domitian's rule, emperor worship became compulsory or mandatory for every Roman citizen on the threat of death. So if you were a Roman citizen and you claimed those benefits from Rome that Roman citizens would claim, once a year, every citizen had to go and burn incense on an altar to the godhead of Caesar. And after which you did that, you would get a worship certificate. You would get an annual certificate every single year that said, yep, I went and did my duty. I've worshiped Caesar. And if you didn't have that, you risked death, plain and simple. If you didn't have a valid certificate, you risked being put to death. You imagine if we had to do something like that today, go to Washington, D.C. once a year, worship our president. He gives us a little certificate. Okay, people, a few groans. but imagine living here in Smyrna, and you have to do this if you're a Roman citizen or you risk death. Now let's take a look at what Jesus Christ, how he introduces himself to the members in Smyrna. Revelation 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. What chord did Jesus strike with the members in Smyrna by this title? Why did he introduce himself as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life? This was a direct reflection of the experience of the city of Smyrna itself. And it was encouraging to the members there. Those living in Smyrna would have made these connections immediately when they first read this part in the letter. They would have made the connection to their daily life experiences. First of all, the first and the last would have struck a chord in several different ways. One of the ways it would have struck a chord is the members there were suffering persecution and rejection from their countrymen. There's a lot of pressure to be like your neighbors continually. This was a reminder to them that the one that they belong to is the Lord of history, the Creator. He is in control regardless of the appearance of evil. It's a good reminder for us today. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. Why? Why is he the Lord of history? Well, because he is the Creator, which means he is in control of his creation. He controls history according to God's plan. He's created things. He controls history. All things are in his control. Another way the first and the last would have connected was this statement tied directly with the city of Smyrna itself. As I mentioned in the background to this passage, was Smyrna boasted to be the first in Asia, in beauty and also in emperor loyalty. Rome said it, yep, we got it, we're doing it. They would have been quick on board. They were the first to do all those things. And the city was very proud of these acclamations. However, Christ is reminding the Christians there, these church members living in Smyrna, they should be concerned with him who was truly first in everything. Truly first. Jesus goes on, adds a statement, who was dead and came to life. Why mention that to the members in Smyrna? Why does he add that piece to these members in the church there? This statement was from Jesus Christ, was Jesus smacking emperor worship right in the face. Actually, he's looking for a little emoji that had somebody smacking him upside the head, because that's exactly what he's doing with the emperor worship. Smyrna was proud of their emperor worship. They competed against other cities to be able to build a temple so they could worship the emperors. They were proud of that fact. They worshiped them as gods. However, when an emperor died, they stayed dead, something they couldn't deny. When he died, he was dead. Although they continued to worship him as a god, but their god was dead. So with this statement, Christ is putting himself in direct opposition to emperor worship, which centered right there in Smyrna, something mandatory for Roman citizens. And if you were in a church, it was something that's mandatory for you as a Roman citizen in the church. He's saying there's only one who died and came back to life. The one has something to say to you, and it's time to listen. So to the first century church members in Smyrna, and to the church members today, Jesus Christ is the first and the last, who was dead and came back to life. Those are encouraging words then, and they're encouraging words now, today. Let's go on to Pergamos, or Pergamum. You can hear it either way, Pergamos, Pergamum, the compromising church. That's currently the city of Pergamum, the town of Pergamon, is around where Pergamos was in first century times. This city is about 65 miles north of Smyrna, but the coast kind of veers off to the west, and so it's inland from the coast about 15 miles. Pergamum held the quote-unquote official honor of being the provincial capital for Roman Asia. So although Ephesus and Smyrna had both tried to claim this for themselves, Pergamum was the official provincial capital, even though those from Rome would come into Smyrna or Ephesus and then travel the way to Pergamum. Pergamum's geographical position was very impressive. It was built on top of a hill. You can see from this picture the hill that Pergamum would have been built up on. It was built on top of a conical hill which dominated the Caicus River Valley below. From the top of that hill, you could see the Mediterranean Sea, which is about 15 miles away. So it was very impressive to have this city up on top of this hill. Sir William Ramsay describes Pergamum this way. He describes it as, "Beyond all the other cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, the home of authority." It was very impressive. This is where authority must be. Look at this city. You can see why it was the provincial capital. The Roman governors would have loved this, because when they were set up there in Pergamum, they would be looking down on everyone. Down over in the Caicus Valley, they'd look down on all the different people. In about 240 BC, Pergamum won a great victory over the invading Gauls. And I have to wonder if they came by sea, because if you're fighting a bunch of seagulls. Okay, but they won this victory over the invading Gauls. Let's see who's awake here today. But in memory of this victory, they built a great altar to Zeus. This was about 40 feet high, and it stood on a projecting ledge, and it looked like a great throne. So up here on the top of Pergamum, you would have seen this great throne. Looks like a great throne sitting up there. It smoked all day long with incense. So there's a continual smoke coming out of this temple, or this, like I said, looks like a throne. And this great altar actually became known as Satan's throne. And if you want to find it today, ironically enough, it's in the city of Berlin. So think about that a little bit. So now with that background, let's look at what Jesus Christ says to the members here in Pergamum. Revelation 2 and verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." That's all he says to the members in Pergamum. Why would Jesus Christ use those specific words to the congregation there in Pergamos? But of all the cities, the seven cities, only Pergamos out of all these would have fully understood this reference of a sharp two-edged sword. Members living there were well versed in their surrounding environment. They saw this everyday life. Because in Pergamum, was one of the few cities where Rome had given him the power of capital punishment. And there's a Latin word for it, and I won't try to pronounce it, but that capital punishment is symbolized by the sword. You would see a sword symbol, and it was the right of the sword. The proconsul, who had their headquarters there in Pergamum, which is the provincial capital, had this capital punishment right. And they could, at any moment, use this right against any Christian. If you weren't doing what they thought Rome should say you should be doing, they could put you to death, no questions asked. So Jesus Christ starts off his letter to the members there on Pergamus by reminding the members there and reminding us today that he has a sharp, two-edged sword. And guess what? His is much sharper than any Roman government. His is much sharper than any human government. This statement, when they hear that about the two-edged sword, would have immediately got their attention. They would immediately realized the connection, the environment that they were living in, and the connection of what Jesus Christ is telling them. They knew what the sword symbol meant. This power and authority of Rome, it might be all around, but the power and authority of Jesus Christ is all around. And guess what? It's greater. It's much greater. Jesus Christ is the symbol of true power, true authority. And it's something for us to remember, brethren. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what happens in our life, Jesus has true authority and true power over it. So think about these things as we've been going through everything he said about grasping him in the hand, holding on to us, having true power and authority. All of this is building and building. Let's go on to the church at Thyatira, which is the corrupt church. The current town of Akhisar, Turkish town, is now in this area. But Thyatira is about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. So we're making the loop up, and now we've gone straight east to Pergamum, or from Pergamum to Thyatira. Out of all the seven cities that we'll cover, Thyatira was probably the least important. Nevertheless, Thyatira was extremely important in terms of commerce. Being inland, it was on the trade routes, and commerce was very important there at Thyatira. Specifically, wool, linen, apparel, dried goods, leather work, and excellent bronze work. This is what Thyatira was known for, these types of things. But associated with this commerce was the extensive trade guilds, or what we would call today, they were kind of like labor unions. It was for each different trade, you would have its own guild. And they played a prominent role in society. They played a prominent role politically, economically, and religiously in the city. There were associations for mutual profits and pleasure, and people employed were expected to be a part of these trade guilds. And they would have dinners, they would have sacrifices, and if you were a church member and you worked in the leather goods, then you were expected to be part of this trade guild, and you were expected to be at these sacrifices and part of this, whatever the trade guilds would be doing, the labor unions would be doing. You're expected to be a part of that. Otherwise, you forced having your products basically boycotted and not being able to get them to market. So it was part of your livelihood. Religiously, Thyatira overall was, you know, what you say, almost unimportant. Although they did worship Apollo and Artemis or Diana, that was prominent in that area. But overall, religiously, there wasn't much there. What they did have, from a religious standpoint, was a fortune-telling shrine. And this isn't the exact picture of that, but it was the only one from Thyatira I could find that was close. But they had a fortune-telling shrine there, and it was preceded over by a female oracle named Sambath. It's Sambath. And so they would go to Sambath to tell me, you know, tell me what's going to happen. What's the lottery number is going to be this week, or whatever they would ask. But they would try to find out what the future held. So with that background, let's take a look at Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has to say to the members in Thyatira. This is in Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." This term, Son of God, this is the only place in the book of Revelation you'll find this term. Why would Jesus Christ choose that term for the members in Thyatira? And why didn't he choose it for any of the other ones? Why would that be significant? What connection would the church members there in Thyatira have made when they read this? Well, I mentioned the trade guilds, and they were the modern-day labor unions. They were very prominent in Thyatira. If you worked in any of these, you expected to be a part of that. But as a child, you're growing up, what trade would you naturally pick? Well, you'd pick the trade of your father. Matter of fact, you wouldn't even pick it. You were expected to do the trade of your father. So if your father was a bronze worker, you were expected to become a bronze worker. If your father was a dyer of purple, you were expected to be a dyer of purple. You picked that up. So what is Jesus Christ saying? What statement is he making with this statement? What he's saying, I am God because I am the Son of God. That is my profession. That's what I do. My Father is a God, and I am the Son of God. It's a reflection of his Father. He's a direct reflection, which is exactly what you'd see in the trade guild. You'd see a father, you'd see a son, and they'd be one and the same. He then goes on to add this to the description. Who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He not only says, I'm the Son of God, which was the Jesus that walked the earth with the disciples, who died and was resurrected and is now risen as the Lord and Master, the High Priest. But now that Jesus is risen, he's in a glorified form, and this is what he looks like. His eyes are like a flame of fire. They can burn right through you. They can see right through you. They can see your inward thoughts. Those in Thyatira had a fixation on knowing the future. Recall Sambath, who preceded over this fortune-telling shrine. They were really fixed on what's going to happen in the future. Tell me about the future. It was a prominent there in Thyatira. And Christ is saying, you know what? She's nothing. I can see right through you. I can see your mind. I can see your heart. I can see your intentions. I can burn right through you. His description here would have pointed those in Thyatira to the description in Daniel 10. If you go through and read that full description there in Daniel 10. This description was especially important to those members there in Thyatira. Why would that be? Well, even though it wasn't a religiously important city, you know, what was their God like? What was their patron saint like? He was a God riding a horse with a battle axe. Is this any comparison to what Jesus Christ is describing? Is this any comparison to the true God, to the true Savior in glorified form? Their patron God was nothing compared to what Christ is describing. The supremacy of this God is being pointed out to those in Thyatira. Why does Jesus Christ specifically point out the feet of fine brass? Why would that matter to those in Thyatira? Well, one of the main trade guilds in Thyatira was those who made bronze or brass. In fact, the entire Roman army, this is where they got their helmets. Thyatira would make these bronze helmets. And many of the people in the community would have been involved in this trade. Everyone would have seen these. That was the power of authority, these bronze helmets. You would see them come marching in. So instead of this being on the head a symbol of power, the glorified Jesus Christ, it's his feet. It kind of turns the whole thing upside down. Because his feet are radiating and glowing, taking him wherever he wants to go. This image of the risen Christ is strong and powerful compared to their local patron God. This image would have got their attention right away. It would have cut to their heart. And it's something that should get our attention and hopefully cut to our heart. The Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and feet like fine brass. It's going to the church at Sardis. This was the quote-unquote dead church. The Turkish village of Sart is right in this area where the ancient town of Sardis was. And so Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira. So we're coming, we've gone up, gone inland, over, and now we're starting to come back down to where Sardis is. Of the seven churches, this was the oldest church, its history going back about 700 years prior to the time John wrote these letters. But the original city of Sardis was built out on a narrow plateau over the Hermon River Valley. And the city sat about 1,500 feet up from the valley. There was near vertical walls on three sides, and the city was basically impregnable. You could not attack the city because it was pretty much just straight up. The term Sardis, however, is actually a plural term, which would be equivalent to saying the city of Denver's or the city of Arvada's or something. It was a plural term meaning multiple, because as a city grew from on this high plateau, they had to expand out, and they had an upper city and a lower city. But during the time of a siege, they would all go up to the upper city where it could be defended and was basically impossible to get to them. Well, during that 700-year history prior to this point, it was only twice in those 700 years that the city was ever taken, which was pretty impressive to hold a city over a 700-year period and only twice have an invading army take it. But both times the city was taken, it was a direct result of not being watchful. It was a direct result of being complacent with what they had, being comfortable, thinking they're untouchable. They had the upper hand, but they lost it. But each time the city was taken, the city was wiped out. It disappeared throughout time, and then it would reappear a little bit later in history. And then when it was taken again, it disappeared, and then it would reappear once again later in history. So with that background, let's look at Revelation 3, verse 1, and see what Jesus Christ's statement to the members in Sardis. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. A different statement, once again, from the other churches. So why does Jesus Christ mention this specific introduction to the Sardis congregation? Well, to fully go through the seven spirits of God, you probably need a split sermon or a whole sermon. And I'm actually not going to be able to go into that today. That's a whole message in itself. But basically, there's three different interpretations of this. And so we'll have to cover that another time. So we'll go on to the seven stars, which is very easily to explain because it's defined in Revelation 1, verse 20. I've already mentioned that in the book of talking about when we were talking about Ephesus. Revelation 1, 20, it says, seven stars are angels or messengers. It's another term. Seven stars are messengers of the seven churches. What's really important about this title to the members there in Sardis, you know, the title with the seven spirits and the seven stars, is that this message is from the one who directs the churches. It's a direct message from Jesus Christ, plain and simple. That's the point of his title. It's directly from the head of the church at Sardis. It's from the head of the church around the world. This is Jesus Christ speaking. And Jesus Christ is being very direct here because this church has tendencies of being lethargic, has tendencies of being lazy, being unwatchful. Their history had proven that, and the church itself reflected that. And so Christ is being very direct here. This is the head of the church speaking. It's time to listen. Let's go on to the church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia is in the modern city of Alisher, something like that. It's a Turkish name. You figure it out. You say it. But it's actually only the part that you're seeing there is only one city block. And they were actually excavating for a hospital and came across the ancient city of Philadelphia buried. And so its entire city is kind of surrounded these ruins here of Philadelphia. But the city of Philadelphia was 25 miles southeast of Sardis. So we're still coming further south. So 25 miles down from Sardis, you hit the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia sits on a great plain, and it bordered some extinct volcanoes and lava fields. They created very fertile ground, which was used for growing grapes. And so Philadelphia became very famous as a wine-producing area. In AD 17, a tremendous earthquake struck, hit this area, destroyed 10 cities in this region. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea were some of the cities that were just leveled by this earthquake. So what happens when a great earthquake hits unexpectedly? Something like that happens, people meet it with composure and confidence because it hits, you're not expecting it. It may last 2 or 3 minutes. You may be panicky at the time, then it stops and you've survived it. However, in AD 17, when this major earthquake hit, it wasn't the earthquake that was getting to the members there, to the city there. It was all the recurring aftershocks. Almost every single day after this major earthquake, they were having recurring aftershocks. There were gaping cracks in the walls and the houses. You know, parts of the city were falling down today. Tomorrow, this part of the city may be falling down. Many of the Philadelphia's residents actually fled the city and moved outside the city due to fear of being killed by falling bricks or masonry. So anyone actually living in the city with after all these aftershocks, they were considered mad or crazy because they would spend the entire day trying to shore up a building, and as soon as an aftershock would hit, they'd spend their time running, fleeing for safety. And so they thought, if you're living in the city, you've got to be crazy. It's a crazy place to live. Well, these terrible days of Philadelphia back in AD 17 were never forgotten, and they impacted the congregation there throughout time. People ever waited subconsciously for the next tremor. It was something that was always on their mind. They're always on edge. You know, a big chariot went down the road in front of their house. They'd probably jump, ready to run out. You know, anything that would shake their house would instantly. And so it was continually, you're always thinking about trying to flee for safety. Well, with that background, let's look at what Jesus Christ says to the congregation at Philadelphia. It's Revelation 3 and verse 7. And did the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Jesus Christ uses three great titles here to the letter of Philadelphia. So what message is he conveying to the brethren in Philadelphia? Why these specific titles? Why these three specific ones to this congregation? First, he who is holy. Well, this is a description of God himself, as only God can be holy, plain and simple. But it specifically pointed them to the Old Testament. The term Holy One is mentioned at least 59 times in the Old Testament, many of those in the book of Isaiah. Here's just some examples. Isaiah 43, verse 15. "I am the Eternal, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 47, verse 4. "As for our Redeemer, the Eternal of Hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." So Jesus Christ is telling those in Philadelphia, this is the God you know. This is the God of the Old Testament speaking. This is the Holy One. Next he says, he who is true. In the Greek, there's two different variations for this word true, that the English uses the word true. And the first one is used in the sense of being like true or false. And then the second use of that term is used in the sense of being real or unreal. And this is the term Christ is using. Christ is not only telling the brethren that this is God, this is the Holy One, but he's saying, and he's real. This is a real life God, a real live God. He is the true one. He's holy, trustworthy. He's reliable. For a congregation whom Christ only has commendation, these titles would have brought encouragement to them, despite their quote-unquote little strength, as mentioned in Revelation 3, verse 8. But these would have been comforting words to them, words that they needed to hear, words for us today. He's the Holy One. He's true. The third part of this title used in Revelation 3, verse 7, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, today, probably every one of us has some keys in our pocket or your purse. I don't know if the guys are carrying purses, but I imagine, you know, most all of us have keys. And we keep those to control access to places we want secure. Our house, our car, we'll keep those locked up. Keys were also used in ancient times to control the gates of the city. They also represented governmental control or symbols of authority. So this key of David was used in the same sense you'd seen, would have read back in Isaiah 22. This is where Eliakim was replacing the unfaithful Shebna as a secretary of state in Judah. And speaking of this change of authority, God says this, Isaiah 22, verse 21, I will commit your responsibility into his hand. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. This would have been a remez to the congregation there at Philadelphia. They would have immediately been pointed to this passage. When Jesus Christ describes himself as having this key of David, he's saying that he's of David's lineage. And only he controls access. Controls access to what? Controls access to life and death. He controls access to the kingdom of God. He is the one that has the full access. Jesus Christ has been granted all power in heaven and earth, including the judgment of mankind. And so these titles meant a lot to the congregation there at Philadelphia. It's something that they would have immediately picked up on as they read, starting out this letter. It was comforting, it was encouraging, and it was rewarding, knowing that Christ is there, and he's the one that controls this. Finally, church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Laodicea actually is in the middle of nowhere right now. There's a couple towns that are close to that, and I'll let you try to pronounce it because I can't. But they're about 45, Laodicea sits about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So we're continuing to go a little bit more inland and continuing to go south. And at this point in Laodicea, it's about 100 miles from Ephesus. So Ephesus, you would go due east and hit Laodicea. So we've just made the full circle around geographically. But Laodicea is located in the very fertile Lycus River Valley. And you could actually see that valley. That's this valley right behind here. And where this white is actually the city of Hierapolis, or where the city of Hierapolis would have been. But there were two main cities in this area, was the city of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. We're all in the same general area. Hierapolis is about 6 miles across the valley from Laodicea, and Colossae is about 10 miles up the valley on the same side of the river there from Laodicea. The area in and around these cities, this Lycus River Valley, was a very wealthy area. The land was very fertile in this valley, and so it supported huge flocks of sheep. And as a result, they had a great center for the wool industry and also for the trade of dyeing wool. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and it was the financial headquarters of this whole area and the political center for that district. So it had a lot of stroke, you would say. But these three cities here, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, were ministered to by a man named Epaphras. And you can read that in Colossians 4, verses 12 and 13. He actually appears that he had a little church circuit there that he would cover. And so the issues that Paul addresses to the church at Colossae, or to the Colossians, would have also been most likely similar issues that they would have had in Laodicea and Hierapolis, to the sister churches being so close to each other and ministered over by Epaphras. Well, in AD 17, I mentioned that at the city of Philadelphia, they had a great earthquake that leveled the city. Well, it also leveled Laodicea, which is only 45 miles away. But in AD 61, they had another earthquake that struck this region, creating significant damage to the city. The only difference between Philadelphia and Laodicea was Laodicea refused aid from Rome. They had, quote-unquote, become wealthy and in need of nothing, as you know Christ will point out later. And we know that it wasn't, you know, their spiritual condition is what was really they were lacking. But although they didn't need aid from Rome to rebuild, they had the money to rebuild the cities. Although they didn't need that, the same psychological impact would have been felt by the members there, by these earthquakes and these continuing aftershocks, living in a mortar or a brick building that gets cracks and they get bigger and bigger, and when is it going to fall? When is that next earthquake going to strike? And so with that background, let's look at what Jesus Christ has to say to the congregation at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." As with the congregation at Philadelphia, he uses three distinct different titles here to the members at Laodicea. So what message is he trying to convey, or does he convey, to the members at Laodicea? Once again, why these three specific titles? The first one, you know, he is the Amen. I mean, that sounds a little bit strange in English to call, you know, he is the Amen. But let's notice Isaiah 65, verse 16, which is probably where this would have pointed him to. Because I believe this helps explain it, that what we'd consider kind of a strange title. Isaiah 65, verse 16. "So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth swears by the God of truth." This Old Testament term, God of truth, is the exact words God of Amen. God of truth is God of Amen. Amen is a word that we often use at the end of a solemn statement in order to guarantee its truth. And so when someone gets up and offers up a prayer and you 100% agree with what that prayer is, you say Amen. I agree with that. I guarantee that's true. That's what I believe. So if Christ is the Amen, he is completely and totally to be relied upon. He is complete truth. For the Laodiceans, that would mean that Jesus Christ is the one whose promises are beyond true. They're true beyond all doubt. This is the same Jesus Christ we have. We can count on his promises. They're impossible to fail. If God has made a promise, it's impossible to fail because he is the Amen. It's complete truth. What a comforting statement right at the beginning of this message to the members there at Laodicea. And what a comforting statement for us today to know that we can count on God's promises. That if he said it, it's impossible to fail. It's going to happen, plain and simple. Second title he uses to the congregation at Laodicea is, he is the faithful and true witness. Now, this is similar to the description we read to the congregation at Philadelphia where he said, he who is true. So I won't add more to that. But I do want to talk about, what does it take place to be a witness? If you've ever been a witness of an event. Well, there's really several conditions that a witness that must take place to be a witness. First of all, it's something that you have seen with your own eyes and that which you can tell. Something you have, a witness has to have seen it with his own eyes, must have been there. A witness must be absolutely honest to repeat accurately what he's seen or what he's heard. And the third thing is to have the ability to convey the true impression to those who are listening, to those who are here, to get the exact message right. That's what a witness must do. Jesus Christ perfectly satisfies all of these conditions, perfectly satisfies every one of them. He can tell of God. Why? Because he is God. We can rely on his words. Why? Because he is the Amen. He is truth. The third title here that he mentions from Revelation 3:14 is, he is the beginning of the creation of God. This word beginning was the Greek word arche. It's in Strong's Concordance, you can look it up. It's number 746. But it had been misunderstood, and there had been some heresy in the church. But it had been misunderstood to some that mean that Jesus was a created being. And several biblical references note that this is incorrect, but doesn't have to be incorrect to not be, thought throughout some of the congregations. And so the Apostle Paul uses this term arche back in the book of Colossians to the sister church of Laodicea. Let's look at this, Colossians 1, verse 18. And it was to address this heresy or this misunderstanding of what Christ was about being a created being. This is Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. It's that same word, arche, the Greek word arche. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul described Christ as the source or the origin of all things. Not the first created being, but the source of beings, the source of the creation. Paul is addressing a heresy to the church at Colossae, which was very similar to what would have crept into the members there at Laodicea, probably during some chili cook-off sometime where they all got together. They would have been close, these congregations would have been close enough that as issues are in one church, they would have probably been in all three. And so the Apostle Paul was addressing that right there. So these titles to the members living in Laodicea would have conveyed a very important meaning. Members there would have found this comforting. They would have found this encouraging. And they also would have found this correcting. Maybe correcting some misunderstanding that had crept into the church. So brethren, we've just took a whirlwind tour of the seven churches in Revelation. Each of those churches, each member in that church received a personal letter from Jesus Christ, one that was addressed specifically to them. Each letter would have connected with them based upon what they were experiencing in their daily lives, based on what they would have seen every single day. When Christ wrote the letter, he provided a specific title and authority of who inspired that letter, who this letter is coming from. As I mentioned, there are so many different facets of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so, who is Jesus Christ to us? Who was he to the first century church? And who is he today? Brethren, this is who he is. He is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, who has the sharp two-edged sword, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That, my friends, is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Just as it was to the first century church, he is to us today. He is everything to everyone.